morning. Okay, we're handing out a list of the verses that are going to be covered in this subject, the Holy Spirit and Jesus. Approximately three classes on this subject, and I forgot to put the word "and" in there. It's the Holy Spirit, Jesus. I'm not inspired, so I made a mistake here. But anyway, we're going to have a prayer, and Bill Cobb, lead us, please.
Yes, sir. I am happy and grateful that we have opportunities such as this that we can send together in like mind and beliefs, Father, and we can open your word and we can study your word, Father, and we pray that you would open our hearts to your word, Father. We pray that you would cause our minds to remember and that we could maintain the things that we talk about. Father, we pray that you would be with Mark this hour, that you would bless him and his thoughts as he presents his outline of this lesson to us, and we pray that he has a good recall of things he wants to say. Father, we pray that you be with this church. We pray that you bless it. We pray that you keep us safe at home, and we pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. I'm tight, fast, and neater than I can write on the board like Curtis does, so that's why I printed these out. This class is marked off on our calendar about three class periods, this subject, the Holy Spirit and Jesus. And, you know, we've said, and we'll probably keep saying, we'll say several of these things over and over, but, you know, religiously speaking, in the religious world, the subject of the Holy Spirit is it's just a misunderstood subject. And it can only be for one reason, and that's a lack of good Bible study. Because the Bible reveals all God wants us to know about Himself, His Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there's just some things we don't have an answer for. I don't delve into them in class, and I don't delve into them with people. Just have to admit, Deuteronomy 29 and 29 says the unknown things are for God to know. And so tonight, we're going to talk about, you know, if the Holy Spirit's a misunderstood subject, a lot of people I've taught and studied with, they don't even talk about the Holy Spirit and Jesus. They don't talk about it, at least in the circles of people that I've been around. And what we're going to see in this study, in a couple, three classes here, is that this matter of the Holy Spirit and Jesus is, if you just talk about his physical life, it's from his birth until the end of time. There's no separation. There isn't any separation with the Father either. But in this class, we're trying to break this class down in a way that, as we study about the Holy Spirit, it's in a logical way of imparting the Bible information so we can draw the right conclusions about it. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit in Revelation next. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit in the apostles. You know, going through this kind of a systematic way of understanding this subject. And really what you need to take away from this, and I'll make one point about this tonight. What we need to take away from this is not only so faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, that we believe the truth about it. We know the truth and we believe about it, and that we can help some poor soul who's misinformed. That's really important. And I'll say it's a complicated subject. The Bible says a lot about it. I don't think it's so complicated you can't understand it. I think it's very comprehensible. But the world mixes words, and they mix metaphors, and they mix terminology. You know, when you study with people about the Bible, almost on every front, you have to define terminology. We talk about a Bible word in the way the Bible sets it forth. Some people use a Bible word, but they put it in another context or another venue that will force you to draw the wrong conclusion if you don't do a little bit of homework on it. The first verse here is from Matthew chapter 1, and it's the genealogy of Jesus. And I'll read the verse, and you ought to be prepared to start reading other verses. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with a child of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the physical life of Jesus now, not his eternity that Curtis talked about, or his eternal nature that Jesus, Paul makes the statement, you know, Jesus was there before the foundation of the world, and we study those passages in Genesis 1. God, the plural form of that, would include Jesus and the Holy Spirit. You know, genealogies seem kind of boring. I'm not really that interested in my own. Curtis has printed out some stuff for me about my own personal genealogy. You know, this might look like boring reading in the Bible. And you may skip right over that a lot of times to get to the rest of the passage. Luke 4 and Matthew chapter 1 both have a genealogy of Jesus. This one starts with Abraham and goes to Joseph, who really wasn't his father. And Luke's account starts with Joseph and goes back to Abraham. And of course, genealogies at this time and place were always on the male side of the family. So Mary was in that genealogy as well, but it's not recorded there in that sense. But I want to show you how something that might seem as insignificant, besides this passage right here, how something as insignificant as the genealogy can be important to understand in the Bible. Now, here's what it is. Follow with me. In Matthew verse 11, chapter 1, there's a verse 11, I'm right. Josiah begot Jeconiah. Okay? I need you to hold that thought. Luke's account calls him Shealtiel. Same person. What's interesting about this character is that in Jeremiah chapter 22, there's this big, long statement in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 24 through 30. Let's just look at that. As I live, says the Lord, though Caniah, that's Jeconiah, though Caniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. If you go on down through there to verse 23, and it says, is this man Caniah a despised, broken fool, idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Here's the verse right here. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. Now you're saying, Mark, why are you reading that? Why am I reading that? Does anybody know? It doesn't really have that much to do with the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit revealed this hundreds of years before Jesus came along. And what it says is, nobody from this man's lineage is going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem over Judah. What does the millennialist believe today about Jesus? They believe he's going to come back for 1,000 years. Where's he going to be?
In Jerusalem.
He's going to be in Jerusalem. He's going to be on the throne. If that happens, then the Lord lied through Jeremiah. You know, what proves too much proves too little. Jesus never was intended to have a throne. When they tried to make him a king, he fled. He's not going to come back and be on a throne in Jerusalem, as some religions propose. You know, the genealogy doesn't seem like it really values too much in reading that, other than it goes from Abraham to Jesus. But the fact, there's other information in there that's important to know based on this, for example, this prophecy. The genealogy of of Abraham to Jesus as this man Jephaniah, and the prophet said through God, through the Holy Spirit, this man's, nobody on this, from this man's lineage is going to rule on the throne of Judah. And so, just a side point. But what do we learn from Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18 then about Jesus? What's the conclusion you draw from this verse if you didn't read any other about the conception of Jesus? Whose son is he? He's God's son. He's Mary's son. He's not a man's son. Okay? He's not a man. That's why he's the God-man. That's why he's named Emmanuel, which means God with us. Verse 20, same chapter. What's it say? When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child whom has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. That's this, you know, a lot of things make Jesus unique. But from his earthly birth, he is unique. He's unique because there's nothing in the divine record that says any, and there isn't any other person that was conceived in a mortal woman by the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit. So when we're talking about Jesus' family tree, okay, he had an eternal one, but he's got a physical one that, even though Joseph is really where both of these lineages, one of them ends and the other starts, Joseph wasn't in the family tree of Jesus in the sense that he, it was his son. He was God's. He was the Father's son. Luke 1:35. Somebody read that. Luke 1:35.
And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.
Yeah. The thing about Jesus is he was as human as Mary, but he was as divine as the Holy Spirit. He was as divine as God. Again, we'll talk about this in a little bit. This didn't mean the Spirit or anything. This didn't mean Jesus had a hedge about him. This didn't mean that Jesus was prevented from being tempted. We'll look at some of those passages in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke. But what we understand is, He wasn't produced the same way that we produced John. He was produced by God and a woman. And the human existence of Jesus is due to the Holy Spirit conceiving a child. You know, it's interesting too, if you think about a passage that we talked about, occurred to me, in Genesis chapter 3. Curtis talked about last week, Sunday, I reckon it was. In chapter 3 and verse 15 of Genesis, y'all know the passage. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Isn't that interesting? It's not talking about Adam. It's not talking about a man. It's talking about the woman. And the foreshadowing here, the first prophecy about Jesus in the Bible, and what's going to happen? He's going to come and deal the death blow to the devil, and he's called the seed of woman. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. 700 years. Somebody get ready to read that. 700 years before Jesus. You just think about 700 years. Okay? Just think about 700 years. If you
live, the Lord.
Go ahead.
Sorry.
No, go ahead.
Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
Okay. So 700 years. You think a good lifespan might be 70 years. I don't know what the average is in America now. 70 years. You know, that's 10 end-to-end lifespans of human beings. And before that happened, the Holy Spirit inspired a man to write that this event was going to take place, and what you were going to know was this incontrovertible evidence, a sign that a virgin would conceive without a man, it doesn't say that, but without a man, and would bear a child, and his name would be called Emmanuel, which again is God with us. Back to Matthew chapter 1, read the next one there, verse 1, chapter 1, 22 and 23.
All of this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us.
So you think about those first century Bible students, first century Jews, who didn't have the book of Matthew, okay, but they had the book of Isaiah. And they see this consummation of the ages come because the prophecy from 700 years prior about this Emmanuel, God with us, about a virgin bearing a child, is pulled into the first century people who Matthew wrote to, or the prophets talked about. So, but what we're studying about is, I mean, those are facts we need to understand and know. But what we're talking about here, and the theme of this class right now, is the Holy Spirit's role in this. You know, Jesus, between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, Jesus has a much higher profile in Scripture, doesn't he? Not maybe more than God the Father, because the Old Testament's a much more expansive writing, and he's talked about a lot, and he speaks to men a lot. You know, the Holy Spirit doesn't have a diminished role. He's not number three. Okay. His role is entirely different than God the Father and God the Son, in that his primary role is revelation. But with regard to Jesus, he was the progenitor of Jesus with Mary. Okay, Luke chapter 2, 25 through 32, talking about Simeon here. Someone read that.
Hey, Mark, to me, this is one of those that if I live in AD 30, it would probably be difficult for me to understand.
Hard to believe.
Because I see Joseph and Mary, and I never see her have a kid not being married, and I got to put 2 + 2 = 4. This is where the Holy Spirit has to explain it to us. I mean, we get a lot explained to us, that, but they got to see miracles too, so, you know, it's kind of a catch 22, I guess. Yeah.
Well, you know, the angel had to make it clear to Mary and Joseph. Okay. You know, you think about, and let me go, I don't want to get sidetracked here. You know, I thought about this in studying about this. I don't remember if I thought about this before. Here was the Lord, not the miracle of the thing. I mean, that's astounding. But the irony of this is he takes something that would look like, in the eyes of men, as really bad. A woman conceiving a child, and this man that she's betrothed to, it's not mine. In fact, he was going to leave her. And so God is going to use this, what seems to men like, well, I mean, you know, if it could be proven, it would have been a capital offense against Mary. But he, God, and in all-knowing, chose this way to bring his son from heaven to earth and brought into the human family to do what only the God-man could do for man. And that would be to live a sinless life and die for our sins. Luke chapter, thank you, Gerald. Luke chapter 2, verse 25 through 32. Let me read that, please. Come on.
Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit he did not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.
Okay, so here I mean, I just thought about this as she was reading that, you know, the miracles that are just in this passage. Okay. Simeon, the Spirit on him. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. What's that mean? What was he waiting on?
The Messiah.
He was waiting on the Messiah. He was waiting on this very event. And, you know, knowing the time. I mean, the woman at the well, who'd been married five times, what did she know? What did she know in the first century? She knew the Messiah was coming. She's some kind of Bible student. She heard it when she was a kid. I don't know how she got it, but she knew it. And Jesus expanded on that to write her thinking about it and expand her knowledge about it. And so, so here in this situation, it had been revealed to him by the Spirit that he wouldn't see death until this thing he longed for come to be. And when he sees Mary and the child, and took him into his arms, he said, "Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to serve in peace." I'll tell you, he was satisfied. He was at peace because he knew the consolation of Israel was there. And it wasn't just for Israel. I'm telling you, it was the consummation of a human family to have an enduring relationship with God through this child that would bring about eternal life to as many as believe in him. So here we see the Spirit involved in the conception. We see the Spirit involved in the announcement, and angels involved in the announcement. It's a supernatural origin. He was sinless. Who can argue? Who can argue that the Son of God was born in sin? Can't do that. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Is that on the list? I'm sorry. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we, yet without sin." Oh, that was, if you know, you think about the distinctive qualities of Jesus, the list is a mile long. What we're talking about here is the Holy Spirit and his interaction with Jesus and the fact that Jesus was sinless. Another one in Hebrews is chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5 beginning. "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" So here was this Jesus that had this sinless existence in eternity. He had this spiritual existence in eternity. And he is God, he is sent by his Father and conceived by the Spirit to be born of a woman, to live without sin, and be the sacrifice that be the kind of sacrifice that no other sacrifice could measure. No other sacrifice would do it. Burnt offerings and the other types of sacrifices that were offered through the Old Testament wasn't ever designed to completely get the job done. It was this child of the Holy Spirit that was going to do it. Let's talk about the relationship now of Jesus and the Holy Spirit at baptism. A couple of really, I think, salient points to read here. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Read that, the baptism of Jesus. David?
"Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent it, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted it. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.
All right, so we have Jesus' birth and adolescence, you know. Not much about his adolescence mentioned until he's about 12. Now we have his baptism when he's probably about 29 or 30. What do we learn? What else do we learn from this passage? What else do we learn from this passage right here? This is a real important passage to know and to remember for a reason even outside of this study.
Mostly of the submissiveness of Christ to God's will.
Oh, yeah, that's a great point, Jim. Yeah, this is to fulfill all righteousness. What law of God was Jesus not amenable to? His prophet, John the Baptist, was saying, be baptized. Jesus had to do that to fulfill all righteousness. Another point in here, really key, comes off some of our study last week. All three persons in the Godhead are mentioned in this passage. Really important to know. God can't be Jesus. Jesus can't be God. The Spirit can't be God. God can't be the Spirit. There are three realms here. The Father speaking from heaven, the Spirit on Jesus in the form of a dove, and Jesus coming up out of the water. You know, the oneness doctrine can't... I've never talked to anybody that believes in the oneness doctrine that can hold up to the scrutiny of that passage. You can't do it. The language, the grammar... Somebody read Mark's account in chapter 1, verse 9 through 10.
And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth. Galilee, and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him.
Okay. And Luke's account, again. Luke 3, 21 and 2. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." Now, all three of these passages talking about the same event. In connection with our study tonight, what's mentioned in all three passages besides the fact that Jesus was baptized?
You know, three parts of the Godhead there.
Well, it doesn't mention, in Luke's account, it doesn't mention God speaking there like it does in the other two, but the Holy Spirit's mentioned in all of them. God the Spirit is mentioned in all three of these. John the Baptist recognized who it was. At first, he didn't want to baptize Jesus. "You need to baptize me." When Jesus said, "I need to do that to fulfill all righteousness," and he baptized Jesus, what do you think John's reaction was then? "I'm a believer." Okay? You're right. He'd later go on to say, he had sandals that I'm not worthy to unlatch. At first, he might have been a skeptic. Some of Jesus' own personal family was. But I'll tell you, this event here would have cemented in John's mind until he lost his head, was beheaded. This was cemented in his mind for all eternity what was behind Jesus Christ. His cousin, by the way. Okay. Be kind of hard to believe. You know, just you think about being a rank and file Jew, just thinking about your cousin being the Messiah. Your cousin being the consolation of Israel. But Jesus was. In John chapter 1, let's read that, someone, in verses 31 and through 34. John 1, 31 through 34.
"I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'"
Okay, several things to learn from this verse when you talk about the Holy Spirit with people. One really glaring thing. What am I picking on here? What happened to Jesus, first of all? The Spirit, it says...
descended on like a dove.
And what?
Remained.
Remained on him, okay? Remained on him. Here's the next point that I want you to take from this. He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who what?
Baptizes
with what?
Holy Spirit.
What's some of the religions of men teach today?
They baptize with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. No way. Only Jesus, according to this passage, baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And we don't see that happening until Acts chapter 2, when Peter stood up with the 11. They were accused of being drunk. But no, it can't be. It's too early in the day. And the only explanation for it was Jesus baptized them with the Holy Spirit. Okay. So, passages that tell us what the relationship of the Holy Spirit and Jesus is, or was and is. Passages that teach us what the relationship of the Holy Spirit is in us today. Okay, so, a lot of takeaways from this. Luke 4 and verse 14. Luke 4, verse 14.
Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him to all the region round about.
All right. What was the catalyst for, I mean, I know he's done miracles too, but what was the catalyst for these people spreading this word so fast? It was the work of the Spirit through Jesus in the power of God with Christ and the Spirit with evidence that you can't overturn. Just incontrovertible evidence that you can't return. You know, John, I think we talked about John 20, 21, where it talks about, you know, many other signs and miracles did Jesus do. These are written that you might believe. The books, all the books wouldn't contain them. I'll tell you. When Jesus was doing all these miraculous things, okay, it was by the power of the Godhead. It was by the power of God. He's accused of doing it by the powers of Beelzebub at one place, but it's by the power of God. It's by the power of the Spirit. It's by the power of Jesus. They're one in purpose and unity. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. He didn't say I'm the same person. We're one in purpose. We're one in unity. We're one in objective. And in this case, the Spirit was a witness, if you want to call it that. I'll call it that, accommodatively. The Spirit was a witness that Jesus was who he said he was. That's what upset the Jews so much, was the claims Jesus made. Well, you know, he didn't just make... There's a lot of people make claims, but I've never met one that can really back it up with a miracle. And I've said that. I've said that to those people. Claims, claims, claims. Y'all make the same claims. Pagan witch doctors, Filipino psychic surgeons, all these people make the same claims. But I'm going to tell you, when Jesus made a claim, nobody ever said, Jesus, you didn't really heal the lame man. You didn't really give the blind person sight. Nobody ever said that. They might have said he did it by the power of Beelzebub, but they couldn't deny what he did. And that's because he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And the news about him spread through the surrounding district. Now, if y'all got something you want to add to this, or ask any question, you can ask David. But okay.
Mark, this seems to be a passage that would help us in understanding the comments that Paul made in the Philippians about him surrendering, not holding on to the deity? Because deity cannot divest himself of being divine. So God, Jesus is always divine, but he became a servant, took on the form of a servant. This helps us understand that part of that becoming a servant was he didn't act autonomously or independently. When he talks about it, especially in John, I came to do the will of the Father. I came to do the will of the Father. It wasn't that he couldn't have done his own will, but as when he took on flesh, he took on that role as a servant. And so he's acting not on his own independent power, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. while here on earth. And that kind of helps us understand
what I think really so. Means. And I tell you what, I think one of the hardest Bible things to get your arms around. And I mean, I'm telling you, I've been studying it for 40 years. I've went to debates. I've listened to it. I've read about it. I got books about it. And I'm not saying I'm confused about it, but I'll tell you what. The fact that Jesus was God and human is a hard concept for me to get my arms around.
Well, that's because we're not God.
That's because we're not God. And it's an unknown thing that I don't need to know.
Deuteronomy 29:20.
That's what I quoted. That's right. Okay. Acts 4 and verse 27. That now, somebody get ready to read that now. What's happening here in Acts chapter 4? You know, the gospel's been introduced. There's been some persecution of the Christians. And somebody read 4 and 27.
For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done.
Okay. I underline the thing in my notes. Whom you anointed. How was Jesus anointed? Let's just think about that for a minute. Anointed can have various meanings. But based on what we've studied so far, when was Jesus anointed?
After his baptism.
After his baptism.
By the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, he was anointed. The same words used with regard to other human beings who... Apostles who were anointed. Same type of word. I won't say that it's an exact word. In chapter 10 and verse 38, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with what? The Holy Spirit. Now there's the answer. And with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So here all three of them is mentioned again. At the baptism, they were all three present. But in the life of Jesus, they were all three present too. It's just what we just have the baptism recorded, as my understanding, is the only incident where all three of them were on the record at the same place at the same time, physically, or however you want to say it. But here, in Acts 10, God anointed him. The Father is who's under consideration there. Anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. So,
Mark, does the text ever break up two types of Holy Spirit? The full blown Holy Spirit. How can I want to word this here? The apostles, and when they were up the room, and the Spirit came upon them, it wasn't the full blown Holy Spirit. I'm assuming. I could be wrong. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. But then there's the Holy Spirit. And then there's the Holy Spirit that descended upon God. Are we talking about three different things?
Well,
partials. Is this a David question?
Yeah, okay. Well, I think when we see in these cases where the Holy Spirit is mentioned with revelation, that's his primary function. He's the revealing member or agency in person in the Godhead. He can reveal, when we read this, we're reading a spirit inspired message. I don't think he's literally present. Okay. In the case of the apostles, Jesus even said, "I'll send you out, and it'll be told you what you'll say. I'll give it to you." The men in Acts 2, they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. I couldn't say in that, to answer that and say, yeah, there's three distinct spheres that the Holy Spirit worked on. I don't understand what he did in the creation as much when we talked about that. You know, the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. I think that's really interesting. What it does tell me is, I may not have an answer for that, but he, the Holy Spirit, has been before time, just like Jesus and God the Father are. LR, you're going to answer that, right?
Sir?
You're going to answer his question?
I'm going to try to. maybe the better way to look at that is degrees of measure netted out. But, you know, what the Holy Spirit put out.
Yeah.
And degrees of measure, because we know that there was degrees of measure the Holy Spirit put out.
Well, Jesus was given the Spirit without measure.
Right, and the apostles weren't.
to that extent they gave. And then the people who apostles laid hands on did not get the measure that the apostles did in that sense too. So there's degrees of measure that were netted out. And like John the Baptist, we don't see him perform miracles, but we do see he was inspired man. So there's degrees of that, and maybe that's kind of where we're going.
Well, we can look at 1 Corinthians 11, and we can see the spirit of prophecy and spirit of knowledge and some of those things that I think the Holy Spirit endowed men with, but they weren't the measure of it that Jesus had, because it does say he was given the spirit without measure. And we're going to get to that verse here in a little bit, but my recall on it right now. I don't know if that helps you or not, Gerald.
It might help also to think of it in terms of, we're talking about deity. So when you say God, like this verse 38, God yeah. anointed God with God.
Yeah.
When you start thinking of it in those terms of deity being, and so I like what L.R. Yeah. said, it's a measurement of the distribution of the power that is given by God, the Holy Spirit. Not a measure of, okay, here's a little cup of the Holy Spirit, and here's a big cup of the Holy Spirit. Right. It's a big, little cup of the power from the Holy Spirit, and a big cup of the power from the Holy Spirit.
Well,
and then Jesus got the whole cup.
It just depends on what's needed in the circumstances. Exactly. So here's another point that we're focusing on in this class, in this subtitle of this Holy Spirit. Right now, we're studying about the Holy Spirit and Jesus. But if you've noticed, in every one of these aspects or these events where the Holy Spirit's talked about, Jesus, God's talked about the Spirit. And we're not trying to leave God out of the picture, but this class is about the Holy Spirit, and this part of it's about the Holy Spirit and Jesus. But here, God is mentioned. God anointed him with the Spirit. Who's the him? Jesus, God the Father. The Godhead, it works in unison in all these effects for man. What's the overarching goal here anyway? Let's just not lose sight of that. What's the overarching goal of this? Not the class. What's the overarching goal? I mean, the overarching goal is the redemption of man. And the energy of the Godhead, whether it be the Father, the Son, or the Spirit, the energy of God is culminated. It's fused together to benefit man for his salvation.
Bringing sons to glory.
Bringing sons to glory. Okay? Let's talk about the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the temptation of Jesus. Let's go to Mark's account first. The question is, we'll ask before we get this. Somebody get ready to read Mark 1, 12 and 13. The question here is, how is the Holy Spirit involved in the temptation of Jesus?
Send them out.
Okay. Read Mark 1, 12, some 1, 13.
The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him.
Okay, somebody read Mark Matthew 4, 1 through 3 now. Same account, two different perspectives.
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry.
Okay.
Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he answered and said, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God."
Okay. Did the Spirit tempt him? No. No, that would be diabolical. He didn't tempt him. And fact is, James says, when we say, we can't say when we're tempted of God. That would include His Spirit, that would include His Son, or the Father. But His purpose in going up there was for what, it says?
To be tested.
To be tested, okay. Why did Jesus have to be tested?
By what?
So He could... He would know us. And understand.
He would know us. It said in Hebrews, he was tempted in all points as we, but without sin. If Jesus had had a force shield built around him, if Jesus had lived a life where he could just, he makes the statement in one place, I could call 12 legions of angels. I could call 12 legions of angels. But if he had exercised that power and not subjected him to all of the dilemmas of the human experience, what would he be?